studying, which is the calendar of events related to prophecy. Only we want to begin tonight to look particularly at the fact that Christ, when he comes the second time, will set up his kingdom. And consequently, we'll be studying the doctrine of the millennium. However, before you write any of that down as a preface to it, we'll be following a little diagram that will set up some events before the return of the Lord, and we'll trace them out step by step. And basically, they will be relating to the wrath of the Lord that precedes his return and is followed by his reign or the millennium. And we'll look tonight at the sequence of events, which will be number one, setting up of a throne in heaven. Number two, the rise of a great world dictator on earth. Three, the appearance of a prophet like Elijah. Four, celestial disturbances. And number five, the outpouring of God's wrath in three areas. Area number one will be the outpouring of his wrath on Russia. Number two, on the Jewish people or the Israelites. And number three, on the Gentile nations, followed by his return. And then his government will be set up on earth, which is called the millennium. And then we'll talk about who is in the millennium and what kind of government is involved in the millennium. And one of the very interesting things about that for us, particularly, I think, in the year that we're experiencing a bicentennial, is a very striking fact that the basic function, the basic areas of the millennium, which involve an executive, a judicial, and a legislative branch, are exactly parallel to what we happen to be living under in our country today. So that in some respects, our form of government reflects certain millennial conditions, which ought to help us to appreciate much of what we have in terms of our American type of government. But we'll come to that probably in about 2 or 3 weeks. So tonight we're ready to begin with the events leading up to the millennium. And so let's just begin with the doctrine of the millennium. And A, this is all an introduction now, will be a basic fact. Doctrine of the millennium, one, the introduction, A, basic fact. The basic fact is simply this. God is going to establish his government on this earth. Very basic fact. And we will look at four passages that will relate this fact to us in a very clear way. The fact, and all these four points now underneath the basic fact about God establishing his government on this earth, will relate to four passages. And the first one is Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Now, coming up to Daniel 2, 44, let's go back as far as 2:36 in the passage. 2:36. Leading up to the support of one statement that God is going to establish his government on this earth. Daniel 2, verse 36. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and the dream concerns a succession of kingdoms. And verse 36 reads, "This is the dream," and this is Daniel, of course, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory," and so forth and so forth. And explains that in the image that he's just seen, his kingdom represents the head of gold on this particular image. And then in verse 39, it says, "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." And then it follows, "another third kingdom, which shall be rule over all the earth." Notice he's talking about great worldwide rulerships or human kingdoms. And then verse 40, it says, "And the fourth kingdom," and then it begins to describe that fourth kingdom. And then you come down to verse 44. Everything prior to verse 44 has been a series of human kingdoms. And that's why we went back to those verses. A series of human rulership or human kingdoms. And we're using the word kingdom in a loose sense, depending on whether it's autocracy or monarchy or whatever, all under the idea of a rulership or a kingdom. So he gives him the series of human kingdoms. And notice in verse 44, and we're only looking at one basic fact, and we want to test it out with what we put on Roman, on the big A in our outline, which is God is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. Now, where will we derive the idea? Verse 44. "And in the days of these kings," that is, human kings, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Now, is our statement fair enough? Basic fact. God is going to establish his government on this earth. And then he lists a series of human kingdoms followed by God setting up His. In verse 44. And then notice he stresses two features about God's kingdom. And the two features are, one, its permanency. You've had a succession of kingdoms, and now you're going to have one that won't be followed by any other. Notice verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now notice how he describes God's, which shall never be destroyed. Permanency. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Permanency. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Permanency. So verse 44 stresses, God is not only going to set up a kingdom, but it will be a permanent kingdom on the earth. Now, the second thing is this. Whenever you look at human kingdoms, you could always wonder who will get power next. Well, in this succession of kingdoms, he's going to say God is going to set up one. It will be permanent. And number two, he's going to emphasize its certainty. It will be permanent, and it is certain that it is coming. Verse 45. Verse 45 says, "For as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, which was the human kingdom, the bronze, which was the human kingdom, the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation sure." Notice the use of two words, certain and sure. Let's go back to where we started tonight. We are studying the doctrine of the millennium, and it rests on a basic fact. God is going to establish his government on this earth. And if you want one single phrase, it would be verse 44, the A part. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. God will establish a kingdom on earth. Second passage. And let's take this one from our New Testaments and go to Matthew 6, verse 10. We're working only with one concept. And that is that human government, which is filled with misrule, will someday be terminated by God's kingdom, which will be proper rule. Matthew 6 and verse 9 and 10. Christ is instructing the disciples in prayer, and in verse 9 he says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Notice the idea is the prayer is for what? That God's kingdom will come to earth. Well, where would they get any idea that God's kingdom would ever come to earth? For a simple fact that there is a basic concept in the Word that someday God is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. And Matthew 6:10 talks about it. Now, it goes a little bit further. When it talks about his kingdom coming, it answers a question. What will it be like? If God establishes a kingdom on earth, and Christ says to the disciples, pray for it to come, of course, based on the reality that it is going to come, if it is going to come, what will it be like? Well, notice Matthew 6, verse 10 gives a perfect definition of it. It says, "Thy kingdom, let it come." That is, by the way, imperative mood. "Your kingdom, let it come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So that, what will it be like? Well, the idea involved is it will be the perfect execution of God's will on earth. I think you can see immediately that is the answer to world peace. The perfect execution of God's will on earth. Rebellion will be removed. Now, the next passage, Revelation 20 and verse 6. By the way, though we've already left it, notice he said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom is an earthly one. So when we put down the basic fact, that's why we established that it is going to be put on this earth. This is not just a spiritual kingdom. This is a literal one on this earth. Revelation 20, verse 6. Verse 6 is going to give us two factors about this kingdom. It will tell us about its nature, and it will tell us about its extent. Chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed and as holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Reign is a word directly from being king. So he, Christ, will be king 1,000 years. So notice the nature of his rule on earth is going to be a Christocracy. Of all kinds of ocracies, democracy, aristocracy, oligarchy, monarchy. Notice Revelation says a time will come when we will have a Christocracy. That's the nature of it. And then notice the extent is the Christocracy will exist for 1,000 years. Now, our fourth passage is going to point out this, that at the end of the 1,000 years, it will merge into eternity. 1 Corinthians 15. Can you imagine anticipating in this coming election the establishment on earth of a Christocracy? When the nature of the entire government was the execution of God's will on earth, and the new president or the new king would be Jesus Christ himself. Well, that is not just theory. The Word of God is permeated with that basic fact that this will occur. He will be king someday in a very literal sense. Notice in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24. This passage points out that his earthly kingdom will merge into eternity. Verse 24 says, "Then comes the end when he," that is Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet," and so forth and so forth. But notice the idea is Christ takes his kingdom and he delivers it up to the Father. So if we would go over to our diagram, when we have the millennium or the reign of Christ, we should simply put after it a sign for infinity, because 1 Corinthians 15:24, he takes that earthly kingdom and he delivers it up to his Father, and eternity then begins. Okay, back over it for just a quick review. We're studying the doctrine of the millennium. By the way, we also should explain, why do we call it millennium? Remember over there in Revelation 20, it says he will reign 1,000 years. Well, millennium is simply a word meaning 1,000 years, and so we call it millennium. You can call it kingdom if you want to, but we're using the word millennium because the millennium is talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and millennium means 1,000, so we're studying the doctrine of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. All right, introduction, the basic fact is what? God is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. Passages, Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Passage, Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, Lord, and its nature, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Revelation 20 and verse 6, they reign with Christ 1,000 years. 1 Corinthians 15:24, he delivers up the kingdom to his Father. All right, that's the basic fact then. Now, from that, we ought to get a definition of what is the millennium. And the definition would run something like this. The millennium is the segment of history wherein the purposes of God are fully realized on earth. When we talk about the millennium, that's what we mean. It's the segment of human history yet to come. And in that segment of human history, designated as 1,000 years, the character of it will be the purposes of God are going to be fully realized on earth. In every sense of the word, then, it's a golden age. And this is exactly what is entailed in it. A little bit of support of my definition. We call it a segment of history. Several reasons. One, because it takes place on earth. Another is because, well, we call it a segment because it is designated to be 1,000 years. So it involves time and a place, so it must be a segment of history, like your kingdom come, that is, to earth. And in that period of time, the Scripture says his will be done on earth as in heaven, so we ought to attach that in that segment of history, God's purposes are going to be fully realized here on this earth with Christ as king. Now, see, still by way of introduction, basic fact, God is going to set up a kingdom. Definition of the millennium, the segment of history wherein the purposes of God are realized on earth. Now, arrangement of events leading to it. Now, I'll just put down a 1, 2, 3, and the 1, 2, 3 will form the basis for the rest of our study tonight and next week also. Going back here to the diagram, we're leading up to this millennial period, and this period is also designated in Scripture, and I'll make a little something or other there. This period, including the events leading up to this, are called, as we've mentioned previously, the Day of the Lord. And Scripture takes those events and it lines them up in three categories. All of them lead up to the reign of Christ. Number one, events before the Day of the Lord. Second, the events of wrath. And third, the events of His reign. Now let's establish each one of those categories. First of all, Scripture talks about certain events that go before the Day of the Lord. Look at two passages, Malachi 4:5 first. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5. Notice we're going to be able to classify events as some of them occur before, prior to the Day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5. And let's not pay any attention to what the event is, just noting that he's going to give us some things that fall into classification. There are things that happen before God's day. Chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet." And then notice where he puts it in time. It is before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The reason he calls it great and terrible day is a reason we'll see in just a moment, that his reign is preceded by his wrath. Or Scripture will do it a little bit different. His reign will be called light. His wrath will be called night or darkness. And the sequence will be the darkness of human history precedes the day of the return of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. But all we need to notice in Malachi is that he's simply saying this, that there are certain categories of events that we can put this way. They occur before the Day of the Lord. All right, Joel. That's back to the left there a little ways. Joel 2:31. Notice you have another category of things that happen before the Day of the Lord. Verse 31, and again, let's not bother with what it is, but just notice that there is something that is in the category of pre-Day of the Lord events. Verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." So we've got to have a category of events, do we not, that are going to fit in the grouping of before the day of the Lord. Now go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 60. And this will establish these last two points, that God's wrath precedes the glory of his return. And Isaiah 60 is a chapter that will show that, and he'll put it under a figure of speech. The wrath will be darkness or night, and the rain will be light. Chapter 60 and verse 1. He says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." That verse is very hard for me to put in perspective. In college, I had a roommate that was, every time you'd do something, you'd quote a verse. And if there's anything I do not like to do, it's get up in the morning. And if there's anything I like less, it's for someone to shoot a verse at me quick. And I'd get up and fall out of bed, and he'd always say this, "Arise and shine, for the glory of the Lord is upon thee." And man, I could say, who cares less? At any rate, verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people," that is the Gentiles, "but the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." So notice in verse 3, you've got the nations coming to the light. In verse 2, you've got over the nations two descriptions, darkness, even gross darkness. And the entire passage goes on to describe that the wrath of God is the darkness, ultimately coming to his reign and his light. Another passage, look at Isaiah 34. The Old Testament's full of this sequence. Isaiah 34. The idea of the wrath of the darkness precedes the day. 34 and verse 8. And just to compare chapter 34 with chapter 35, I think the best way to put it would just put down chapter 34, darkness. Chapter 35, light. Or chapter 34, wrath. 35, His reign and His glory. Down to verse 8. It says, It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompenses, or paying back for the controversy of Zion. And then notice how he describes the horrible judgment. Verse 9, the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, the dust into brimstone, the land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever. And then so forth down through the end of the chapter. And it's all black and dark judgment. But look at chapter 35. Complete shift. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose. It shall blossom abundantly. Rejoice even with joy and singing, etc. And if you go down through verse 10, it is all beauty, the beauty of the glory of the reign of Christ. And so you've got a sequence. And the sequence is His wrath follows His reign. We could do the same thing with what we're studying in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 through 18 is what? It's literal wrath all the way through. What about chapter 20 and 21 and 22? If you want to describe beautiful, ideal conditions, where would you go in the Bible? Where would you go where there'll be no night, no need of light, the tears shall all be wiped away? If you want a beautiful description of a perfect environment, where are you going to go? Revelation 20, 21, 22. If you want a description of violent wrath, where are you going to go? Same book, except in the preceding chapters. And it is the idea of prophecy that the wrath of God is going to precede the establishment of His kingdom on earth. Now, with that in mind, let's make a Roman numeral 2 in our outline. And this will be the sequence of events leading to the millennium. And we'll just start A, B, C down the line, and we'll get a few of them tonight. A, the first sequence of events leading to the kingdom of Christ will be this. Court is going to be set up in heaven. Passage, Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, if you want also to diagram, as I'm going to be doing here along with this, the first event, and I'll just circle the big A and then transfer it back to the diagram. The first event we're talking about, and let's just put a big A up here, the A, the location of that is intended to be heaven. And I'll just use one short descriptive phrase, court of judgment. And at the court of judgment, God will be assembling all of His angels, all of His assistants, and He'll be assembling them saying, I'm ready now to move in the events that are going to eventuate in my taking the throne and ruling literally on the earth. So our passage is Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. First event, a court set up in heaven. Verse 9. Daniel says, I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. The fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and notice the courtroom described. A thousand thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So notice three things about Daniel 7, 9, and 10. Number one, the nature of the scene. One word, judgment. God's throne is set. And in the latter part of verse 10, the judgment was set. Now, that doesn't mean judgment happened, but it means the throne is now ready, the first sequence of events that is going to lead up to the establishment of His kingdom on the earth. So looking this way at history, there will be a period of time in which God will mount His throne for the purpose of judgment, and the thousands of thousands in verse 10 surrounding Him will be there. Second, notice the location of that throne. The scene takes place in heaven. This is not a throne being set up on earth at this point. Several things indicate that. The way he describes the throne with wheels, with fire, and so forth. The presence of the thousands of angels all fit in with the location being in heaven. Notice third, the time when this occurs. And for this, go back to the context. In Daniel's vision, remember, God gave him this brilliant image with the head and shoulders and thigh and legs and so forth. And remember, you had the head of gold, which was a kingdom, the chest, which was a second kingdom, then the thigh, which was the third kingdom, and then the legs, which was the fourth, and what was the fifth? The stone, or God's kingdom. So you got a sequence of one, two, three, four human kingdoms, and then God's kingdom. So that the fourth kingdom was the end of human rule. And it's the point at which God's rule then took over on earth. Now, where does this fit in the context? Look back at the preceding verses. Notice verse 7 of chapter 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast. And verse 7 and verse 8 describes that fourth beast, and then out of this fourth kingdom rises, in verse 8, a little horn. And the little horn, as we'll develop later, will be the rise of a great world dictator. He'll be called Little Horn. He'll be called a willful king. He'll be called the man of sin. And some people call him the Antichrist. But notice the time at which this court scene is set up. It is set up when God has had it with human government. And you can see that right from the sequence in Daniel chapter 7. At the same time, we ought to note that'll be invisible. But from our study of Revelation, can you imagine the horror of it if we knew tonight? Now, this is setting aside the concept of the rapture. But just suppose that men knew tonight that God has hold of the top of that throne and he's about ready to take his seat in it, and the thousands of angels are all getting ready to salute and say, "What shall we do, King?" And he's going to say, "All right, we're going to start the ball rolling. And the ball is going to roll toward my return and reign on earth." And that is a real event that is going to occur. It will not be per se announced to men, but it is going to be What will Ben be doing by this time, during this time, by the way? Matthew, eating, drinking, giving in marriage. So nobody will be disturbed, and this event is not going to move anybody. It's a terrible thing, and it's a real thing. The only person that would move would be someone who would believe it. And, of course, the only one that would believe it would be the one who will accept the authority of the Word of God, but men will not do that, so that the many passages, it will come like a thief in the night. Men are not expecting it. Two will be at the mill, one taken, the other left, and so forth. But nonetheless, in the calendar of events for us as believers, it's very real. Second passage, Revelation 4:2. Revelation 4:2, and we need not to do much more than read that because we're studying Revelation. Revelation jives perfectly with Daniel. John describes the scene that is going to lead up to the return of Christ, and he says in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne." Remember when we studied through the passage, we emphasized that the "was set" is a linear tense, meaning was being set. So he saw the throne being rolled in. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was being set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And then it describes him. And then verse 5, you have the thunder and the lightning and all those surrounding the throne. So you got the same concept. So that going back to our sequence of events on the diagram, the first thing then to occur in the series of events that's going to lead to the reign of Christ on earth will be a court of judgment set up in heaven. Now let's move down to the earth line. On the earth, the first thing that is going to occur down there will be the appearance of a prophet, coupled with the appearance of a great world dictator. So let's put them out there. There's the great world dictator, and here's the prophet. The prophet is going to be, in our outline, the B event. So going back to the outline, the throne is set up in heaven, and B. And B is, will be the appearance of a prophet, parentheses, Elijah. Malachi 3, verse 1. He says, "Behold," or "look," Jehovah speaking, "I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Malachi 3:1 is basically saying this. The coming of the Lord will have a forerunner. Now, that's simple enough from the passage. When he comes to his temple, he is going to be preceded by a forerunner. Now, what complicates that a little bit? When we talk about in the Old Testament the coming of the Lord, what question do you always have to ask? Which coming? Which coming has a forerunner? Both. Both comings have a forerunner, and we'll see that in just a moment. So he's going to predict that the coming of the Lord will be preceded by a forerunner. The first coming of the Lord was preceded by a forerunner. The second coming of Christ will also be preceded by a forerunner. Look over at Malachi 4. In Malachi 4, you have him designated. We know the forerunner for the first advent was John the Baptist. The second coming is also going to have a forerunner. And notice in chapter 4, verse 5, we read it earlier, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord," so that Elijah will be the forerunner of the second advent. So you have two forerunners for Christ. John before his first coming, that's history. Elijah before his second coming, and that is in the future. Now, turn over, look at Malachi 4, 5, and 6, a couple of things about him. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, you have three ideas about this coming messenger, or this Elijah. Number one, it says something about his identity. We already stated that. It will be Elijah. Two, you have something said about his effectiveness, and we'll see that in the text in just a moment. And third, you have something about his time that he will come. All right, let's look at verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah," that's his identity, the prophet, "before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And verse 6, "he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and of the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, take it in the context when he says, the heart of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. He's not talking about family relationships. He's talking about the current generation called the children of Israel in relationship to the fathers, such as Abraham and so forth, in that their main criticism by Christ is how they stoned the prophets, how they claimed to have a relationship to Abraham, but they were not his sons at all. So I take it the effectiveness will be in turning many Israelites back to the fathers or back to their predecessors. And, of course, the time is linked to the day of the Lord. Now, the next thing we need to introduce with this prophet is one word, confusion. And let's look at the confusion. The confusion that often exists over Elijah revolves about getting him mixed up with John. You say, well, that's easy. John was the forerunner of the first advent. Elijah was the forerunner of the second. Well, thus notice the first passage of confusion. And that is found in John 1:21. Now, first of all, when we read John 1:21, the whole context is designed to find out who is this man John. And notice the question they ask him. Chapter 1 of John. Let's go down to verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So what has happened is that John's been preaching out in the wilderness, and the religious headquarters decide that they're going to send up a committee to find out who John was. In fact, the Greek text doesn't say, "Who are you?", but "Who are you?" And it's kind of nasty. Probably the reason for the committee of Levites and Jewish leaders was that John had been so tactless. He had called the religious leaders painted graves. And very tactfully, in one little sermon, he said they were a generation of snakes. And when you call the headquarters religiously a bunch of snakes and a bunch of whitewashed tombs, they do what they would typically do. They formed a committee to investigate the identity of the perpetrator of the crime. Consequently, they come up, "Who are you?" And he confessed, verse 20, "and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Can you understand from the Old Testament why some of them might think he's the Messiah? The Old Testament prophesied a coming Messiah, and they thought, well, maybe this is he. John said, I am not the Christ. They ask him, verse 21, what then, are you Elijah? Where in the world will they get anything like that? Well, we've just been to it, haven't we? Malachi 4:5 says he would send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So who in the world is John? Is he Elijah? Notice he answered. He says, I am not. So notice, John is not Elijah, and he disavows being Elijah. So we'll put down John 1:21, his disavowal. He is not Elijah. Now, a lot of people will say, well, what about that passage over in Matthew 11:14? Notice in Matthew 11, verse 14, the context has been the presentation of the kingdom to the Jews. And the Lord says in verse 14, and if you will receive it, this concept of Christ is your king and the kingdom, this is Elijah who was to come. Now, first of all, that in verse 14, the identification of John as Elijah is based on reality or on contingency? Which is it based on reality? Is he saying John is Elijah? Or is it based on a contingency? You know what a contingency is. If you'll give me a dollar, I will give you a handkerchief. I mean, you get the handkerchief, you meet the contingency. Notice in the context, there is a contingency, isn't there? If you will receive it. Did they? They did not, did they? So the contingency was unfulfilled. Consequently, in verse 14, the idea that, well, he's simply saying, here's the kingdom. If you will receive it, then John can serve as this Elijah. But notice in the context, they did not receive that. And of course, this negates John as being the fulfillment of it. One last passage, look at Luke 1:17, does point out that there is a clear-cut link with John, however, and Elijah. Luke 1:17. Both forerunners, and you might expect this, had typical characteristics true of each. And notice he's talking about the birth of John, and down in verse 17, well, verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Isn't that what Malachi said would happen, the forerunner would do? And he, that is this John, shall go before him, that is the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. If the passage in Malachi 4 that talks about the forerunner applies to John and Elijah both, that would be giving it a double application. Is that unusual? That's strange? For an Old Testament passage to have a double application? No way. Remember, we went over one of them, didn't we, Sunday night? Back in Hosea. Out of Egypt have I called my son. It talks about how he loved Israel. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And my son in Hosea meant Israel. You go over to Matthew 2:15, and who is my son? Reference to Christ. So that when Egypt or Israel was called out of Egypt, that was the calling of God's son. The same passage says when Christ went down to Egypt and came out of there as a baby, that was the calling of his son. So that Malachi is simply talking about the basic concept that before the appearances of Jesus Christ, whether first or second, at the first advent there was the appearance of John, at the second will be appearance of Elijah. Now that leaves one other question which I cannot answer. Many people can, but I can't. I've tried like everything to answer it for you, but I can't. And the question is this. Will it be a literal Elijah of the Old Testament that will come, or will it be someone in the spirit and power of Elijah? I don't know. At any rate, again, if you do, then fine. I'm just saying I don't. I just can't find enough to really pinpoint whether it will be one in the spirit of or Elijah, you know, brought back himself. I kind of lean toward being Elijah himself, but I could be debated on that. At any rate, the thing that is not in debate is, will there be a prophet before the return? And the answer is affirmative. That we can be sure of. All right? Now, just because I've got B now underneath this court of judgment set in heaven, I don't mean that they're necessarily happening at the same time. Now, this next event, rise of a great world dictator, I do mean to take place at the same time that event A or the court in heaven is set, and let's label it in our outline C. The appearance of a prophet, and now C, sequence, all this leading up to Christ's kingdom. C will be the rise of a great world dictator. And the reason I'm using the word great world dictator is that he gets called lots of things. He gets called horn, among others. So let's go back to the rise of a great world dictator. Daniel 7. And under this great world dictator, we'll look at five ideas that are important about him. His origin, his time, his policy, his treaty, and his success. Daniel chapter 7. First of all, his origin. Daniel 7, verse 7. Now notice we're down to the last human kingdom. And verse 7 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured in broken pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. And we'll find out from another passage plus others that horns is in the Scripture used for a king or a leader. And we'll have a passage that will define that beyond any question for us. So that notice this last kingdom has 10 horns. This last kingdom, of course, is defined in terms of the Roman Empire. And we'll see in Revelation study that the Roman Empire has got three phases to it. What the Scripture calls what it was, what it is, and what it will be. And under this idea, the Roman Empire is going to be made up of these 10 horns, or the text will say 10 kings. That's why there's always so much flurry of interest when over in the area that is covered by the old Roman Empire, you see talk of a federation of nations in Europe. We've got the United States of America. And if you keep up with the news at all, you know there's a good deal of talk about what about a United States of Europe? Will all of those countries, you know, pull together in some particular way? And, of course, the number for years has been toyed with in terms of what's over there is around 10. Well, this indicates that there will be a 10-nation-type federation in verse 7. Then notice verse 8. I observed the kings in this last group of nations, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. And this is a little horn with a big mouth. Little horn. Before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. But notice, first of all, the idea of his origin. His origin is from among the ten. And notice also that when he rises, he downs three of them. And I would call that quick rise. He immediately downs three of them. And then in the latter part of verse 8, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and his mouth speaking great things. He is impressive. So you have the rise of an impressive leader, a powerful leader from among these 10 nations. That defines his origin. Incidentally, just to confirm the idea of horns being representative of kings, keep your hand here in Daniel, but look at Revelation 17. That's a common figure. And I suppose we should have turned to the passage in Daniel that does it, but it's a consistent figure. Chapter 17 and verse 12. Some of these figures may seem strange to us, but they are defined by the Word of God. 17:12. The beast that we had back in Daniel with the 10 horns is again in the scene. And in verse 12 it says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And notice the idea of verse 13, the unity that exists among them, but notice particularly the idea that the horns represent something. What is it? They represent kings. And that is consistent with the Old Testament. So that back to Daniel chapter 7 then, verse 8, 7 and 8, he comes from among the 10, he is quick to rise, and he's impressive. That's why we've often called him the horn, the Antichrist, or better yet, in the latter part of verse 8, this is Mighty Mouth with his impressive speech. Now, notice also the time at which he rises. And again, just look at the whole setting. Notice that his rise in verse 8 is set, what happens? down through verse 7, you have the succession of four human kingdoms. And in the image of Daniel, what was the next thing to happen? God's kingdom appears. And notice, between the four human kingdoms and the kingdom of God is two things. And what are they? Verse 8, the rise of this great world dictator. And verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, setting up of the throne. So I take it the thing that cues the setting of the throne in heaven is the rise of this great world dictator on the scene. So I'll go ahead and put a line from here to here to indicate that event A and C are contiguous. They are set in the same event. So somewhere there will arise over in Europe or the continent a great world dictator rising out of this ten-nation type thing. All right, back to our... We'll get lots of details in this when we get to Revelation. We'll also take some time to put how this great world dictator is attacked by powers from the north and a confederation of them, northern tying in with Kush, Egypt, and the African states, and the push from the south and the invasion of Palestine, which is fascinating, and we'll get into that in the coming weeks. Notice his time. His time is just with the throne, set right next to it before the establishment of God. Now he has a policy. Look over chapter 7, and you have a definition of the policy. Chapter 7, verse 24. Notice verse 24. When we talk about the horns being kings, this is not imagination. This is what the text defines it to be in clear-cut terms. Verse 24, the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall rise, and another that shall rise after them. He shall be diverse from the first and shall subdue three kings. Same thing we had back in 7:8, wasn't it? So a king rises and he subdues the other three. And verse 25, here's his policy. He will speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given to his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, and but the judgment shall sit. So notice the idea under his policy is direct opposition to God, direct opposition to God's people, and then notice he is terminated at God's time in the context. All right? Over to another passage, Daniel 9. This great world leader in Daniel 9 makes a treaty with the nation of Israel. Daniel 9, verse 27, says, he shall confirm the covenant with many. And the reason we know the many is Israel is because of the preceding context. He says, 490 years are cut off for your people. And in the entire context, defines it to be Israel. So in verse 27, he confirms the covenant with many, that is Israel, for 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall call the sacrifice and oblation to cease, etc., 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 through the context. So his treaty is to make an agreement with Israel. His success, look it over at chapter 11, verse 36. We're just tracing this man throughout Daniel, but he does rise on the scene the last time. 11:36 and 40 through 43. 11:36 of Daniel, it says, and the king, still referring to this little horn or whatever you want to call him, shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation. Remember where we use the word indignation? Under what doctrine does that fit? What's the indignation in Scripture? Remember we went back and we studied the doctrine of the tribulation, and the concept was carried over under different words, and one of those words was indignation. So he shall prosper till the indignation, that is the pouring out of God's wrath, is accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. Then notice in verse 40, and this, again, we won't develop at all tonight, but notice that this power is attacked from the south and from the north, and he attains victories over both. Verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come at him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and so forth.
And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. Notice his victory over both the Northern Confederacy and the Southern Confederacy. We'll put those confederacies together later in our studies in terms of nations that are current today. One of the reasons we miss that is because Cush, for example, which is identified as Egypt. Remember back in Genesis 10 when you've got all those strange names, Put and Cush and so forth? You wonder, what in the world were those nations? All of those, incidentally, have been identified with nations today. You can pinpoint every one of those without any problem whatsoever. And when you identify them, the scene becomes extremely exciting because it becomes suddenly extremely relevant when you see what's occurring. At any rate, notice in verse 41, he makes an attack on Palestine. He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, and so forth. And then notice he is brought to a quick halt by divine intervention, which is down in the following context. But at any rate, we will be covering those things later. Notice you simply have the rise of a great world dictator. Back to the diagram again. I want to cover two more areas tonight. Get as far up as this first arrow here when God pours out wrath on Russia. Okay, now up here in the second area, and let's simply make it wavy lines like this, getting bigger. Because the D event we want to talk about is the increase of war. And in our outline, D over there would be part of the calendar of events, is going to be the intensification of war. Now, I think right at this point we need to face a little reality, because there is a reason for this statement I'm going to make. There always has been, and there always will be, war. War is a fact of life. If it is not a fact of life, God is crooked. There always has been, there always will be war. It is a fact of life. Now let's take that statement from three angles. Number one, if we say war is a fact of life, number one, does history support that in any way? Now, don't be idealistic, be real. Does history support this fact? Even the little bit that most of us know. Is war a fact of human history? Take a terribly qualified man to do it. But someone took all of our recorded history and took the periods at which he could establish that there was no nation fighting against any other nation, and he put them end to end. You know what he came up with? Enormous segment. 200 years long. Throughout the course of recorded history, that's putting it all end to end. I mean, that's taking a year here and two here and three here and so forth. Put it all to end to end, and you've got about 200 years. Now, it's amazing how man in his conceit thinks, you know, that it's pieces around the corner. You listen to any political campaign, and what's the idea? A little more oomph, and it's around the corner. And you want to look and say, well, I like your idea, but you're not rational. You know, that, to me, to say pieces around the corner is exactly like saying, tomorrow, to use our previous illustration, it's going to rain up. Now, that may be a wonderful thought, you know, to rain up, but you don't have a whole lot of precedent to really support it, do you? And when someone comes up and says, peace is just around the corner, I like his idea, but if I'm going to think rationally, I look at the record, and it's just like saying it's going to rain up. I mean, it simply is not a fact of history. We haven't done it yet. Man is an incurable optimist when it comes to his own abilities, isn't he? Our administration will do it, which indicates man does have some ego. And to me, the strange thing there is that the unbeliever will say, well, you know, you accept a revelation from God in a book. How irrational can you be? Well, I think what's in the book is considerably more rational than your stupidity. And I say that deliberately to any unbeliever in the world. I think you are stupid. I think you're dumb. I don't think you're intellectual. I don't think you ought to have a PhD. I don't think you ought to be allowed inside of a school because you're ignorant. And you're ignorant because you reject the Word of God. This is reality, and an unbeliever is nothing more, when he rejects the Word of God, than a conceited ass who has a PhD who doesn't know what he's talking about. And the only orientation comes in the area of the Word of God. Okay, now, second thing indicates that war is a fact of life. And for that, we turn to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48 and verse 22. And this is going to give us a second reason why war is a fact of life, and it's this. Man's nature demands it. Why is war a fact of life? Because man's nature demands it, and you can also couple with that, God's character also demands it. Now, if chapter 48, verse 22, and this is kind of a theme repeated at least twice throughout Isaiah, verse 22 goes as follows. There is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. Now, what is the basis of saying there is no peace? There is no peace for the wicked. Is that true? If there is no peace for the wicked, and if man's nature remains to be sinful, what can we say about humanity? There will be no peace. Why? Because man's wicked nature demands it. Now, the only way you can get around that is to say something like this. Man is not so wicked as he used to be. Or man's nature is improving. And it is not valid to say of the 20th century man, he is wicked. If you can avoid saying that, then the axiom of verse 22 is not true. But notice man's nature is wicked, and it continues to be so. And what is God's announcement? There will be no truth, no peace where there is wickedness. C, war is a fact of life is stated by Scripture. History proves it. Man's nature demands it because we are wicked. And it is stated by history, or Scripture rather, Daniel 9:26. It says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. For the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war. Do you have American Standard with you? How's it read? It says, and even to the end there will be war. Right? What you got? Even to the end, war. Not of the. Even to the end, war. Or, as American Standard, even to the end, there will be war. Now, how do we know it will be intensified? Without turning to it, because we have been there previously, Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. Remember, the fourth seal. All right, now because I've got 10 minutes left over from Sunday morning, plus since we made a statement that always excites because it is so relevant for today, is with this sequence of events, and what have we had? The court of judgment is now set. The great world dictator, we find his origin, he arises on the scene. A prophet comes along, likened to Elijah, and you have the intensification of warfare. Now, the next sequence, and we'll call it what? E over here. E on the diagram is going to be God's judgment on a northern power. God's judgment, or let's put it under category. Let's make it, and this is wrath of God on this northern power. And we'll find out later is really a confederacy. Key passage, Ezekiel chapter 38. First of all, let's notice the setting. Chapter 38, verse 8 is going to put our setting for this in the latter times. Let's make one under the destruction of its great power. The setting is going to be the latter times or latter days. Chapter 38 and verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, I put times, latter years it should be. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back with the sword and gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel and so forth. Notice the time setting. This is in the latter times. Also look down at verse 16, the same chapter. It says, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel, that is this northern power, like a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days I will bring you against my land. So notice latter years or latter... I missed it both times, didn't I? Latter years and latter days.
So notice you have a time fix for the passage. We are studying prophecy. Now, who is the power or the northern power involved? Chapter 38, verse 2. It says, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Rosh. Prince of Rosh. And I know you do not have that in King James. It is in the Hebrew text, and I think it should read Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Do you have that American Standard? Prince of Rosh. Okay. Rosh is a Hebrew word that can mean several things. Rosh is the word for head in Hebrew. Dam means blood, Yav means hand, Rosh means head. To translate it, Prince of Head doesn't make any sense. Gesenius, and when you quote Gesenius, if you've had Hebrew, you know when Gesenius speaketh, he speaketh right. Gesenius makes a remark in his lexicon that says, there is scarcely any debate that the word Rosh should be translated Russia. Now that's just the lexical part of it. There's another factor that fixes it, however, and that is if you just look at this thing from the standpoint of the geography. Look at verse 6. Again, you have to remember the orientation of directions is always has to be from a fixed point. What is west, you know, Denver is west to us, but if you're in Salt Lake City, of course, it's an eastern thing. So whether a place is east or west doesn't do any good unless you fix, you know, where are you in relation to that city. And in Ezekiel chapter 38, as well as all of the passages in Ezekiel, orientation is always from Jerusalem or always from Israel. He's talking to them. He says, I will bring people from the north against you. So that notice down in verse 6, it says, Gomer and all its hordes, the house of Targorma of the north quarters and all its hordes and many peoples with you. And then you've got the same thing down in verse 15. It says, Thou shalt come forth from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many peoples with you. So it's a northern confederation, all of them, and they come down upon the land of Israel. So that even if you had no name of this northern confederacy, go home and take a map and go north from Palestine, and I mean far north, which is involved in the Hebrew text. Go to the far north above Israel, and you find anything up there but Russia for me. And there's just no way, geographically, that you can fit anything into the picture other than Russia. So that not only from the standpoint of the word used, but also from the standpoint of the geographical concept in the passage, you have an invasion from the north. Now notice three things and we'll close. Number one, notice that Russia leads a confederation. Verse 5, Persia, the area of Iran today, Cush, Put, Witham, and all of them with shield and trumpet, Gomer and all its hordes, and we'll identify these in a later study, the house of Targoma of the north quarters and all its hordes and many people with you. So notice it is Russia and satellite nations that make a move, and then notice what they do. They invade Palestine. Verse 8 says, Many days after many days shalt thou, Palestine, be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and thou shalt dwell safely, all of them. So apparently Israel will be in a time of tranquility. And then notice verse 9, Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, speaking of this northern power, thy and all thy hordes and many peoples with thee. So notice you have an invasion of Palestine, and then down in verse 19, God intervenes. Verse 19, you have his wrath poured out on that northern confederacy, Russia and her allies. Verse 19, For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And then he describes it. And verse 22, I will enter into judgment against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon the many peoples that are with him. That is the northern power and overflowing rain. And here are the last few words in the history of Russia. Great hailstones, fire,
brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah.
And so you have his wrath, as our last event we'll look at tonight, poured out on this great northern power. And we will do that in some detail, probably in connection with our study of Revelation. But to summarize then tonight, what's all this leading to? All of this is the sequence of events that is reigning or leading to the millennium. And what is that? When the will of God is going to be executed on the earth like it is in heaven. And the sequence of events is A, the court of judgment, B, rise of a prophet, C, the great world dictator, D, warfare increasing, E, the invasion from the north, confederacy in the land of Israel, and Jehovah himself wreaks vengeance on them, and then he will do likewise with the nation of Israel to bring them to himself. He will deal with the rest of the nations, and then he will return, and he will set up his kingdom. And when he sets up his kingdom, we will then look at the nature of what that kingdom will be like. And I think one of, as I said earlier, one of the striking parallels between, and there's in one way as different as night as day, but if you take all your forms of human government in the world today and see that some of the concepts of the millennium compared to everything else, and only compared to everything else, we've got a system of government that is most in harmony, and because, of course, built on the Word of God to a large extent, of any that you could ever imagine. Of course, we are systematically disposing of it, but nonetheless, it'll be very interesting that some of the very forms that we have seen in our own government, at least the theory of our own government, are going to be present in the millennium. And one of the reasons will be that millennial government is based on the moral absolutes of the Word of God. And any government that reflects the moral aspects or absolutes of the Word of God is going to be somewhat parallel to the government that God will have on earth. And I do not mean that we are living in the millennium or our government is heaven by any means. But there is striking parallel in many, many ways. Also, I think, coupled with what will happen with Russia in this particular area, and we'll define it later, is that you have the rise of these powers, a complete denial of God. And I think it's interesting today that, to my knowledge, Russia has the only form of government that formally disavows any concept of God whatsoever, and not only disavows, but would destroy such. So that we ought to be deeply thankful for certain millennial aspects that are reflected on any government that is based on the Word of God. And we said millennial will be a Christocracy. You also got the law of the Lord coming from Jerusalem, and it's also be a bibliocracy. So that you can see from that point on, any government that reflects the absolutes of the Word of God is thereby reflecting the type of government that God ultimately is going to set up on the earth. Okay, that is all for tonight. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful for the orientation it gives us to time. Father, the more we study of the Word of God and see your plan for history and your movement, the more we find out that the thoughts of men are so far different from the thoughts of the Lord. And so we pray that we might recognize what you have to say and act in harmony with it, for we ask this in Christ's name.